Could we turn, please, to 1 John chapter 5 and those verses that I read earlier, verses 13 to 21, which of course is the end of the chapter and the end of the book. These verses that are before us, 13 to 21, are the last verses of this first letter written by the Apostle John. We could, if we wanted collectively, they could be called the conclusion of this epistle. And the verses basically are a summary of the whole letter, with two main points. First, the Apostle John is reminding his readers, and therefore he is reminding us, that because they, and because we, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they and we can be certain of eternal life and eternal security. Secondly, he's teaching that this belief will not diminish. It will not cease, but will become more and more real and more vital as we go on in our Christian lives. Now, the apostle here is not writing about blind hope. Hope for the best. We'll see what happens. And so on and so on. But what he's saying is that to you, to me, as individual Christians, we can actually enjoy our salvation. It's all been done and accomplished. We just have to accept it, live it out, and enjoy it. And the purpose of this entire epistle, now I said earlier, you're going to hear the best message you've ever heard tonight. Now, I'm not talking about my preaching whatsoever. I would not be so bold as to make that statement. But you're going to hear the best message that you could ever hear. And it can all be summed up, all what this entire epistle says. The importance of assurance. And when you've got that message of assurance inside you, then you never ever look back. And that's wonderful things that we can say about the Christian faith. That the Christian man, the Christian woman, are really in the most wonderful position that they could possibly ever be in. They can have absolutely no doubts whatsoever about the reality of eternal life. I was talking to Martin earlier this afternoon. He's very much involved with a man near Bury St Edmunds, who's been given just days to live. This man is a Christian. So's his wife. She's not so sure on things. And he was telling me. She said, he's going to go to heaven, isn't he? Yes. And if I'm a Christian, I will go to heaven. Mm-hmm. Yes. And she said, will I recognise him there? And Martin said, yes, I think you will. Oh, she said, that's not so bad. We'll only be parting for a while.
It is.
It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I mean, it's not wonderful that a man's dying. I don't get that. But isn't it wonderful to know that when we lose our loved ones, hard and painful and full of grief as it is, if they are believers, it's only a parting for a while. Because you see, the Lord Jesus Christ dwells within us by faith. It's not pie in the sky when you die. As someone said, it's steak on your plate while you wait. Verse 14, you see, it says here, let's just read 13. These things I have written to you, they who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you might have, you could have, possibly have, maybe, probably. No, that you know that you have eternal life. And that you continue to believe. And then he goes on in verse 14. It's just such encouragement this is, isn't it? Now this is the confidence that we have in him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That's what verse 14 is speaking of. Confidence. You see, when you've got salvation, when you've got assurance, you've got confidence that whatever the Lord is doing, he's doing for your ultimate good, even though at the time we may not think so. What confidence means is not in me or in the church or anything like that. It's in the Lord. And when he talks about confidence that we have in him, we ask anything. What he's talking about, an assurance again, or a liberty of access. And isn't it amazing that you and I, ordinary men and women, no different to so many others in shape and size and everything like that. But the Lord who created everything, the Lord of the universe, is willing and wants to hear you and I pray to. Not just pray some willy-nilly thing, but to pray specifically, to pray the promises of God to us. Prayer, you see, is... We talk a lot today about languages, don't they? You've got to learn the language. Well, maybe you do, I don't know. But I found in my brief life, English has done me all right. But what's the language, the true language of a Christian? Prayer. Prayer, if you like, is the language of the children of God. It should be something that just comes out of us and flows at times when we have those opportunities with the Lord. And what this verse tells us, what John is saying, what the Lord is saying, is the prayer of faith will always prevail when it is in accordance with the will of God. And that's why it's so important that we as a church, as individuals, should be in the centre of God's will. You see, that is the condition, isn't it? It must be according to his will. And believing prayer is insisted upon. Back in Mark's Gospel, and chapter 11, and verse 24. This is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. But prayer must and only must be made in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14 verse 6, very familiar words. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when you start hearing someone praying through Mary or St. Anthony or St. whoever, it's a waste of time. Those prayers just bounce off the ceiling and come straight down again. Our prayer must be in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there must, of course, be obedience in prayer. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22 we read this. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So it's a question of believing. It's a question of whose name that we pray in. And it's a question of obedience. And above all, what we need to remember is this, is prayer is not to get God to do what we want, but for us to approach the Lord in such a way that what we seek is in line with his will. And prayer is, of course, to set forth God's righteous purposes. And we can have this confidence of access into God's presence. We come in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we read the scriptures, we believe the scriptures, we know that he hears us. We are to pray using his promises. And we pray his promises for the spiritual good of whom or what we pray for. And when he talks about there praying in faith, the promises, it means that we know that he will hear us. We are to totally and absolutely trust in the love of God. And we need to remember and take this on board as well, that whatever we pray for, the Lord's answer is what's best for us. Not what other people might think, not what we might want, but what does the Lord say? How does the Lord answer? And we must be content to rest in the truth that he, the Lord, will deliver what is best for us. Now he goes on, because he goes on now in his epistle here to write about sin. If anyone sees his brother sinning, and so on. Now we are not to sort of speak of, in a sense, special sins. We cannot divide sin into groups like venial and mortal. Sin is sin. Full stop. And he talks about there a sin leading to death. People have considered this, and many might say that a sin unto death could be grievous backsliding. What it can be is a form of a sinful habit willfully chosen and persisted in. There's an example in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 13 where the Lord sends a prophet to Jeroboam who was, of course, the first king of Israel after the split of the two kingdoms. And this prophet is sent by the Lord and confronts Jeroboam. And we have that dialogue. And then we read in verse 7, "Then the king said to the man of God, 'Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward.' But the man of God said to the king, 'If you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, "You shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came."' And so the prophet, the man of God, leaves. And he's on his journey. And while he's on his journey, the narrative talks to us about another old prophet that dwelt in Bethel. And he hears about this prophet that's now on his way back to Judah. And he goes after him. And he comes across the man. He says to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said, "Come home with me and eat bread." And the prophet, the man from Judah, says, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you neither, can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came." So far, so good. And now the prophet from Bethel tells this man a lie. He says, "In fact, actually, an angel spoke to me and said, 'Come back to my house and have some bread and water.'" And it tells us at the end of verse 18, in brackets, he was lying to him. But the man of God from Judah says here, he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And then we hear the prophet, again the prophet from Bethel, saying a word from God: "Because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, water in this place, you will not come to the tomb of your fathers." And then we read on, do we not? "When he is gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him." There is an example of a willfully disobeying the Lord, and a sin unto death. It happens because it happened in the scripture, and the Lord doesn't change. When he says here that as in unto death, leading to death, we have to pray and trust that it is not spiritual death, because spiritual death is total separation from Christ. And when we see a brother straying, doing things that he or she shouldn't be doing, saying things that he or she shouldn't be saying, perhaps not so regular at meetings or whatever it may be, then we are to seek to lovingly point out the sins to one another, This is not pointing the finger and saying, "Oi, you," or anything like that. It's getting alongside and saying, "What about this? What about that? How do you think the Lord feels with that attitude?" As I said this morning, we should never sin with an easy conscience. And the reason that we do this and we seek to do it in brotherly and sisterly Christian love is the desire for that brother and sister to grow in their faith. It's not just to have a go at them in any way. It's to encourage them to cease this and to begin to grow again in the Lord. There is no room for nitpicking. And it is possible, sadly, for believers to fall into serious sin. Now we have to remember this, that all sin is serious. Every act, every word, every thought that is contrary to God's way is sin. And as he says there in verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. And what is a good antidote to unrighteousness? Concentrated and regular prayer to the Lord and reading of the scriptures. We must always be extremely cautious concerning sin. But we must remember this, that if we are truly Christ's, the Christian believer is cleansed from all sin. And we are to seek to build up one another in our most holy faith. We are not individuals. It's not as soon as this amen goes, make a bolt for the door and get home. We are to seek to build one another up in our most holy faith. And of course, one of the ways to do that is prayer. Praying for one another. Praying for their families that are still not in the Lord. Praying for all manner of things. And where far as is possible, we are to seek an absence of willful sin in our own lives. There must be no intentional lawlessness. And again, we are to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord. And we must never, ever remain in deliberate sin. There, in a sense, what he's got here is self-preservation, really, principle. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Do you want to keep away from Satan and all his wiles and ways? Then keep looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know, do we not? If we are truly born again, we are different from those left in the world. There is something missing in them that we so wonderfully have. And is a person truly born again? It's easy to say that, isn't it? I'm a Christian. But there are places, areas, if you like, of proof. the way that we act, our actions, the way that we speak, the places that we go to, and the places that we don't go to. And because we know we are of God, we must break from the world. Remember what he says that. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. We are kept by the power of God. We don't keep ourselves. Again, it's a wonderful doctrine, isn't it? The perseverance of the saints. And all we need to do is read the end of Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and he has given himself as a ransom for many, as an offering for sin. And because we have been born again, we have a degree of light that we never enjoyed before. Before we were saved, the Bible was just another book. But when you're saved, it's the Word of God. When you're unsaved, prayer is just, well, a few words, hope for the best. When you're saved, prayer is communion with the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we as believers, we are rooted and we are grounded in a perfect, unassailable truth. Now, when the strong winds, the hurricanes arrive, even pretty established trees can go over. But however hard and strong a hurricane can be against the believer, if we are rooted and grounded in Christ, we will not fall over. When he says, him who is true. True, it means genuine. It means reliable. And surely that's it, isn't it? We rely on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we hold fast to him. Verse 20 that I read just now, it lays great stress on the fact of the incarnation. We know that the Son of God has come. Christmas is not just a time for presents and jollification. It is when we remember the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God with us, and so on. And what a lovely way this letter finishes. He calling on them, and indeed to us, little children. Isn't that nice when you get to our age? Now, when was the last time someone called you a little child? Well, according to the Lord, we all are, aren't we? Wonderful, isn't it? The Lord says to you, to me, all of us here this evening, little children. But there is a warning, of course. Keep yourself from idols. You see, John writes this letter with great affection. And what he's saying is, at the very end, to his people and to us, stay away from idols. You see, what do idols do apart from leading people off up the garden path? They prevent people from seeking and doing their all for Christ. how hard it is to reach people that worship idols. And I'm not just talking about statues and things like that, but it can be your home, your car, your wife, your children, your job. Idols keep us from Christ. And what he's saying is, he's giving a warning against all that would take the place of God in a person's heart. Now, I just want to read to you from 2 Kings 18 and verse 4. This is Hezekiah, of course. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Something that the Lord had used way back in the history of his people to cure them from snake bite by looking at the brazen serpent, had they turned into an idol and had trapped them. I think it was Charles Spurgeon said once that if he ever found the true cross on which the Lord was crucified, he'd burn it. I mean, there's bits of wood all over the world, isn't there? Supposed to be part of the true cross. There's fingers of this, that and the other, and toes of this, that and the other, here, there and everywhere. And people go bananas over them. But we have to be careful. It's easy to point the finger and say, oh, we don't do that. We got no relics here, except perhaps looking at one another. But sometimes it's easy, isn't it, to have a tendency to worship our own brazen serpent. Happy, perhaps, are they who have a Hezekiah amongst them, who's not afraid to call them Nehushtan and destroy them. And because I said before, idols give us distorted and unreal conceptions of God. And there's a lot of it about, isn't it? False philosophy, forms of Gnosticism, rituals, and so on and so forth. And idols, of course, are not just stone and wood. But we do want to finish on that. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Well, when we shortly leave here, go back to our homes, whatever we go back to, we can rejoice that we are children of the living God, born again by the Spirit of God, kept by the Lord himself, and being readied up for glory one day. Well, may the Lord help and comfort us with these wonderful truths that John has given us here in this last chapter of his first letter.